Father, we pause once again to ask your blessing on tonight. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher in this place. And Lord, it's true what we say. Lord, we desire to get bigger in you. And Lord, the way to grow in you is to eat meat, the meat of your word and the milk of your word. And so Lord, as we feast on the dinner that's set before us, Lord, in this chapter that's so meaty indeed, I pray, Father, that our souls would be nourished. And God, that we would have new depth in our walk with you and new understandings, Lord, of your word. And Father, that it would cause us to have a heavenly mindset. And Lord, that we would keep eternity in view. And we love you, we praise you, and we ask that you would now just teach us from your word. Because without you, Lord, we can't do anything. We need you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 4. As we begin chapter 4, we come to the last section of the book of Revelation. You see, the book of Revelation, if you don't know by now, divides neatly, if you would, into three sections. Those sections are outlined for us by Jesus Christ himself in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus tells John, write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. And so John does. He writes what he has seen. What did he see? He saw Jesus glorified, exalted, and risen. And so in chapter 1, he records the vision he has of Jesus Christ. And so chapter 1 is the first section. It's what he had seen. But then he says, write the things that are. The things that are is speaking of what? The present tense. The things that are signified by chapters 2 and 3, because in chapters 2 and 3, he's dealing with the church. Seven letters given to seven different churches in that location of what we would call Turkey nowadays. He was to deliver seven messages to seven different churches. But as we looked at over the last couple months, each one of those churches applies, each one of those letters to those churches not only applied to that church at that time, and it did, and that was its primary purpose, but also those seven messages to those seven churches also apply to every church and any church. And not only is there just kind of a general application to any church and every church, there's also an individual application for any person. Those messages not only deal with things happening in the life of a church, but also things that happen in the life of an individual. And so there's layers of application, but all in all, those seven letters to those seven churches are dealing with church history. In fact, the last level or layer of application is this. Each one of those seven letters, as we studied kind of in depth, each one of those churches represent an era or a time in church history, starting at the birth of the church, at Pentecost, the early first century church, all the way to the end of the church age, which consummates at the rapture of the church. And so in chapters 2 and 3, you have a panoramic view of all of church history in order. And absolutely, it's uncanny the way each one of those sections represents the era of church history. For instance, the church at Smyrna was being persecuted. It represents the years 200 to 300 AD, where the Roman government sent 10 waves of persecution through 10 different Roman emperors. And John, Jesus says to John, oh, you know, tell the church at Smyrna that they'll suffer persecution for 10 days. You see what I mean? There's like this correlation. It's fascinating. And we looked at that. Now it's interesting because we're now entering into the last section. You see in chapter 1, verse 19, it said, write the things that you have seen, past tense, chapter what? 1. Write the things that are. The things that are what? Church history. And we're still, right now, presently, living in church history. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3. But then, and this is the operative phrase here, he says, write the things that shall be hereafter. Write the things that you have seen, past tense. Write the things that are, present tense. And then write the things that shall be, hereafter, future tense. And so he says, write the things that shall be. Literally, the Greek word is, anybody know? Meta tauta, two Greek words, meta tauta. And that phrase, meta tauta, literally means after these things. Okay? Now that'll make sense in a minute. He says, write the things you have seen, chapter 1. Write the things that are, chapters 2 and 3. Then write the things that shall be, meta tauta, after these things. After what things? Chapters 2 and 3. After, what is 2 and 3 about? It's about the church. So after the church, write the things that will happen after church history. Check this out. In chapter 4, verse 1, the first word and the last word in this verse in the Greek is meta tauta. Meta tauta. After these things, I looked and beheld a door that was open in heaven, and a voice which I heard as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things that must be meta tauta, after these things. Now, why is that important? It's important because it's as if the Holy Spirit said, hey, I'm going to make this real easy so that you know exactly when the hereafter, the after these things section of the book starts. I'll use that phrase twice in the first verse. Like a big red flag, say, okay, it's after these things. After what things? What was in chapter 2 and 3? The church. I'm repeating this a lot because I want you guys to get it down. Chapters 2 and 3 dealt with the church. But all of a sudden, there's an absolute, drastic, completely different change of events that's happening. All of a sudden, it's like absolute something totally spontaneous and drastic happens here, not only in the flow of the letter, but something happens that can't be missed. That is, he says, after these things, I looked and beheld there was a door open in heaven. After what things? After the church things. You see, it's interesting. The word church is used 19 times in the first three chapters. But starting with chapter 4 to the end of the book, it's not mentioned once. You see, here's the thing, guys. We live in a very, very interesting time in history. We live in a dispensation. We live in a time known as the church age, the age of grace. You see, the church was birthed there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit of God, remember, came upon those 120 disciples, and the church was birthed that day. And it's been continuing on and on and on. But guys, there's coming a day when this age of grace, this church age that we're living in, will come to an end. Paul says this in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is a very important section of Bible to be familiar with, because it's talking about God's plan for the Jewish people. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, he says in chapter 11, verse 25, I would not, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here because I'm planning on taking a whole section of time to discuss future events here, but see, there's something coming in the book of Revelation known as the tribulation. And that 7-year period of time is specifically going to be dealing with the nation Israel. And it's specifically a time where God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. But before tribulation begins, something drastic happens. See, Paul says, until Israel will be in blindness, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. You see, Israel in part has rejected Jesus Christ. There's always a remnant. There's always some Jewish people that believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But for the most part, they said, we will not have this man rule over us. And they rejected the Messiah. And the Bible tells us that there's a veil. They're blind. But there's coming a day that God will deal with his nation, his chosen people, and fulfill the promises that have been laid out for us in the Old Testament. And continue that plan. But for now, they're blinded in part. And the door has been opened to guess who? You and me. Non-Jews. Gentiles. And we're living in this age of grace, and the word of God and the gospel is going out. But guys, all of that, when that last person, if you would, get saved, when the time is up and that last guy opens up his heart, or that last person opens up their heart to Jesus Christ, that age will come to an end. And there's an event that's going to happen. And I believe in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation is a fulfilling, is a picture of that future event. And the event that I'm referring to is known as the rapture of the church. You see, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I looked and beheld a door that was open in heaven. So all of a sudden, a door is open in heaven. Now, what does that mean? I'm not exactly sure. It's a big door, I'm sure. And he heard a voice, which I heard as it were. Now, notice that as it were. John is trying to describe. He's not saying it was a trumpet. He's saying it was as if it was a trumpet blasting. And it's a voice. And I heard it say, it was talking with me and said, come up here. Wow. Then all of a sudden in verse 2, it says, and immediately I was in the spirit. And basically it goes on, and we'll see in a minute, he was in heaven. In a moment, boom, heavens are opened. You know, I don't know what the trumpet is, but the Lord says, John, come up here. And boom, he's in heaven. And now what's interesting is the word church is not mentioned again in the Bible. In the book of Revelation. Till later on, when Jesus Christ comes back, there's a reference to the church. But all of a sudden, there's this drastic change of events. And guys, this is picturing for us what's going to happen. It's the next thing on the prophetic calendar, that it could happen at any moment. You see, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you need to be familiar with that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Paul says, I show you a mystery. When the Bible says mystery, it's not like, you know, a murder mystery, like a whodunit. The word mystery in the Greek is mysterion. It's something that was previously not understood, but has now been revealed. Something that was previously not understood, but has since been revealed. And he says, I'm showing you a mystery. He says, check this out. This is awesome. We shall not all sleep. And you're saying, that's not good. I like my sleep. What's he talking about? What do you mean? I'm sleeping right now while he's teaching. The word sleep there is a reference to death, physical death. And he says, we are not all going to die. He says, but we shall all be changed, metamorphosized. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul says there's a generation that won't die, but will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I forget how fast a twinkling of an eye is. It's like 1/100th of a second or something like that. It's pretty fast. The parallel passage to that, obviously, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I shouldn't say obviously. It may not be obvious to some of you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in about verse 13. Listen to this. Paul once again says to the church at Thessalonica, these guys were freaking out a little bit because they were living for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, but something happened. Their beloved relatives were starting to die. And they were thinking, did we miss it? And so Paul's bringing them comfort, and he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning them which are asleep or dead, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. This is the doctrine that's known as the rapture of the church. And notice the flow of the book of Revelation. The risen, glorified Jesus, the church age, the rapture of the church. And then we see the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And then in chapters 6 through 19, we see the tribulation, that 7-year period of judgment. And then in chapter 19, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he doesn't come in the clouds, but he comes directly to the earth. And the Bible says we come with him. And then in chapter 20, he sets up a millennial kingdom, a literal 1,000-year reign on earth, where we rule and reign with Jesus Christ in righteousness. And then in chapters 21 and 22, we see a new heaven and a new earth, and we all live happily ever after. There's a flow to the book of Revelation, but it's important to understand the flow. Because before the Lord pours out his wrath, I am convinced that the rapture of the church will occur. There's coming a time, and guys, guess what? It could be at any moment. We're living in those last days, which we don't tonight necessarily have the time to go through why I say that. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist to look around at the world we're living in and compare it to what the Bible said it would be like in the last days and realize we are living at the brink of the rapture of the church. And I think I hear Jesus rattling the doorknob of heaven right now, getting ready to open it, because, man, he's coming quick. He's coming because notice what he said, by the way. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says to the church at Philadelphia, because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall come upon the whole earth to try them that are upon the earth. He's coming. He's coming. And just like he pulled Lot and his wife out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he unleashed his wrath, so too he's going to grab us by the scruff of the neck and yank us up to be with him in heaven. People say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. You guys believe in this rapture. You know you're right. It's not. Of course, neither is the word Trinity. There's a Trinity, though. Check this out, though. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if people try to pull that argument on you, what you do is you say, well, you know what's interesting? It just all depends on what Bible you're teaching out of. Because if you have a Latin Bible, which we don't, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, when it says, verse 17, we shall be caught up. The Latin word for caught up is raptus. In the Greek, it's harpazo. And it literally means to snatch away by force. It means literally to eagerly grab something that's yours. I like that definition, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do. He's going to come in the clouds and he's going to eagerly snatch away what's his, us, and take us home to be with him. Amen. I'm looking forward to that day. It's the next event on the prophetic calendar. I like when Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, we that are alive and remain. I like that. He was including himself. In other words, he was thinking, I think I'm going to be around when Jesus Christ comes back. He lived in a way that was saying, man, I believe that Jesus Christ could come back in my lifetime. And people say, well, he was wrong. It's been 2,000 years. Right. Which only means we're 2,000 years closer to his return. And how much more should we say, we that are alive and remain at the coming of Jesus Christ? Guys, he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming in the clouds to snatch away his church. And we need to hold on. That's called the blessed hope of the believer. Why is it our blessed hope? Because it says we will ever be with the Lord. So now that's what's coming. And I believe that's what's being pictured for us here in chapter 4, verse 1. The rapture of the church. He's taken up into heaven. Now if you would, he's in heaven and he's seeing this. And check this out. He hears that voice, come up here. Man, I wonder if that's what we're going to hear. I wonder if he will say all of our names individually. Jason, come up here. Boink. Chris Womack, come up here. I mean, oh man, I get excited. Wait, okay. Verse 2. Now check this out. Oh, by the way, he says, and I will show you things that shall be, must be, meta tauta, after these things. So now, chapter 4 to the end of the church, end of the book of Revelation is dealing with things that haven't happened yet. And so sometimes it's a little difficult to say exactly what's happening, but we may not get all the minor details down, but there's definitely a flow. And it's my goal to get that flow down for us to understand the flow of the prophetic calendar of how things are going to unfold in these last days in which we live. And what's going to happen after the rapture of the church? Well, check this out. In chapters 4 and 5, John's in heaven. Look at this. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit. I like that phrase. immediately I was in the Spirit. Why? Because he was taken to heaven. Did you know one thing that's not going to make it to heaven? Our flesh. Praise God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that when we're resurrected, when we're transformed, you see, he says there's heavenly bodies, there's earthly bodies. It's kind of like our body now isn't designed to go underwater without scuba gear, right? Why? Because our bodies weren't designed to live underwater. They can't handle the environment being underwater, right? Because we need oxygen, we need, you know, all that stuff. In the same way, these bodies weren't designed to be able to function in heaven. So we have to be transformed. And we're going to have glorified, risen bodies that will be able to function in eternity. And one thing that we are not going to be in heaven is fleshy. I like that phrase. He was in the Spirit immediately. Guys, one thing that's going to make heaven heaven is that we will never have to struggle with our flesh again. I don't know about you guys, but I get sick and tired of me. Now the Bible says that when he died on the cross, Romans 6, that we were crucified with him. And that our flesh, our old man, our old nature was crucified with him. But we still have that residual pull of our natural man, our unborn, unsaved nature, our fleshly nature. Oh, we're born again and we're new creations. But you know, until the day we die, we have a new nature. We have a new, you know, life in Christ and we're new creations. But guess what? That old one's hanging around. And it's like Paul said, maybe you can relate to this. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Wretched man that I am. And he this internal struggle, maybe you felt that, I don't know, where you want to live for the Lord, you want to live in the Spirit, but you end up just saying something so fleshy. Or you're sitting in church and all of a sudden the fleshiest thought goes through your head. And you go, oh, and there's this struggle. Ever had that happen? I like what it says in Galatians chapter 5. Oh, I thought I marked it. I didn't, but let me turn there real quick. Galatians 5, man, what a great text for that. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to another and we cannot do the things that we want. I feel that pressure and I know you do too. And I am so looking forward to the day that immediately we will be in the Spirit, never to walk in the flesh again. And you say, well, that's great for heaven, but what about now? Because Jason, I struggle with this flesh of mine and I get angry and I have bad thoughts and my motives aren't pure. And I struggle with wanting to do something and end up doing the opposite thing that I just said I'd never do again. How do I do that? The best advice I can give you is what we just read in Galatians. Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He doesn't say, you better walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He simply says, if you're walking in the Spirit, you just won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The key is not to try to deal with your flesh. Deal with your issues. Deal with your problems. The key to overcoming the flesh is to starve it to death. And simply focus all of your attention on Jesus Christ. And just be so close to him that there's no room for your flesh to rear its ugly head. Like that missionary who was asked, after he'd been converted, missionaries came back to check on him and said, how are you doing? And he said, I have two dogs living inside of me, a white dog and a black dog. And he was describing that struggle. And the missionary said, which one's winning? And the guy said, the one that I feed. The one that I feed. If you feed your flesh, it'll only require more fuel. You can't gratify it. The key to overcoming the flesh is you starve it to death and you feed your Spirit. And you feast on the Word of God and you worship and you spend time in prayer and you just press into Jesus Christ. And before you know it, you're not struggling with the flesh anymore because there's no room for it. Amen? We'll never be perfect until that day. I'm looking forward to it though. Well, we better move. I was in the Spirit and behold, a throne was set in heaven and there was one that sat upon the throne. Now, this is key. The first thing that John sees in heaven is a throne. And that's key because everything in heaven as we'll see in the next two chapters, revolves around that throne. The word throne, I think in the New Testament, is used like 15 times. But in chapter 4, it's used 12 times. In the whole book of Revelation, it's used 24 times. It's a major theme. It's the focus. There's this throne, and John is automatically, boom, he's in heaven, and automatically the first thing that consumes his attention is this throne that's set in heaven, and there was one that sat upon the throne. Now, when you think of a throne, you think of judgment, you think of authority, and wait till you see what's happening around this throne. Look at this. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So John is trying to describe God, the Father, sitting on the throne. But here's the problem. God is what? Spirit, we're told in John 4. He doesn't have a body. The Father is Spirit. Well, he does have a body. His name is Jesus Christ. It's kind of hard to describe a triune God. And man, if I could do it, I would, but I can't. But the Father is on the throne. And the only thing that he can describe God the Father is with the idea of light and color and reflection and beauty. And check this out. He said, and the sight was like unto an emerald. And so the hue was pretty much like this green emerald hue surrounding this throne. And he says it was like a jasper. Jasper is like, when the Bible speaks of a jasper stone, it's more of like a clear, almost like a diamond type stone. It would, now think of a diamond that's, you know, when you go to buy a diamond, you buy a little, you know, half carat diamond or whatever. You know, not that that's little. I mean, that's a pretty good sized diamond, but, they put it behind a black backdrop, you know, and they put a big shiny light on it. Why? Because it, so it'll reflect all the light and the different colors. Imagine this. This whole thing is emanating with this crystal-like flashing. Yeah. And he said, and of sardine stone. Now, sardine would be like a red stone, okay? And then he says, and then there was a rainbow. Now, think of all the different colors in the rainbow round about the throne. Now, that's interesting. It's not just a half rainbow like we have. It's a full circle rainbow around the throne of God. Wow. I mean, just in your mind's eye, try to picture that. Here's this this glorious light. God is light. He's clothed in light, we're told in the word in 1 Timothy. He's clothed in light. And there's this green hue, and there's all the colors of the rainbow and the sardine, the red. And then it's all, you know, this jasper like reflecting. And it's just bam, you know, emanating from the. Can you imagine the scene? I can't. I'm trying my best to paint it for you, but I can't because it's unthinkable how beautiful. And all he can do is try to use human words to describe something that's not human. That's unbelievable. And he says, and round about that throne were 24 little thrones or seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, we have to pause there for a second because there's much discussion as to who are these 24 elders. Now, picture this. The throne in heaven. And by the way, man, I'm debating how much time to take on this, but man, I was so blessed this afternoon as I was studying this, thinking about this throne. Because there's the Father. In all of his splendor and all of his glory and on the throne, in other words, a set throne, a throne that cannot be overthrown, ruling and reigning and sitting in heaven in complete control, absolutely all powerful, absolutely all knowing, absolutely in control of every little thing. And yet he calls us sons and kids. And I don't know, I just am so blessed by that because I keep in mind to whom this letter was written. John was written or wrote this book of Revelation and delivered it to churches that were going through hard times. They were being persecuted. And this letter, the book of Revelation, was meant to encourage them. And this encourages me. Because sometimes my problems get so big in my mind. And the issues that I'm dealing with become so overwhelming. But then you get a glimpse of God on the throne. And you say, you know what? My Father is in complete control. And all of a sudden you can just go, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know anything, but all I know is God's on the throne and he can handle it. I can't handle it, but he can handle it. And I'm his kid and he's like, you know, the master of the universe. It's hard to explain what I mean, but it's just so comforting knowing that the Father, God of the universe, is on the throne. He calls you son, daughter. Well, let's move on. Who are these 24 elders? Picture it. Here's the throne. And there's 24 lesser thrones around the throne. And sitting on those thrones were 24 elders. Now, who are these elders? There's basically three main views, and I don't think we can be too dogmatic, but I think that there is one that outweighs the others. Some say that they're angels. That's probably the least accurate guess. That's probably the worst option. And the reason being is, look what they were doing, look what they were wearing. They were wearing, what were they wearing? White raiment. White raiment speaks of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but having been clothed in the right, in other words, you've been redeemed and you've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You never really read of angels being clothed or having to be redeemed. Why? Because they had one chance. And if they blew it, they were out. You know what I mean? And they are. They're already in that righteous state. You know what I'm saying? You never read of angels being numbered, for one. You never read of them being clothed or robed. And you never read of them having crowns on their heads. Because the word crown there is stephanos in the Greek. There's two words for crowns in the Greek. There's diadem, which is like a royal crown. And there's a stephanos, which is like the Greek idea of a crown where you would earn it. It speaks of rewards. And so they're probably not angels. Some suggest that 12 of them could possibly be the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, those 12 guys, and the 12 apostles. It's a good suggestion. I personally hold to this, that those 24 seats represent, if you would, the church of Jesus Christ in totality. And here's why, because in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and by the way, the best commentary on the Bible is always the Bible. It's always good to compare scripture with scripture. And in 1 Chronicles 24, the whole chapter is dealing with David dividing up the priests into 24 orders, or 24 orders of service or divisions. There were thousands, there was hundreds of priests, but they were only serving at specific times. And so there was 24 orders set up and they were given specific times. When it was your time to serve, you would go and do it. So you would have, if you had all 24, somebody from all 24 of those orders, you had represented all of the priests. Does that make sense? Why is that significant? The Bible tells us in many places, 1 Peter, the book of Revelation, Hebrews, that we are a royal priesthood. That as Christians, we are the priesthood, if you would, of the kingdom of God. We now are the ones that can have access to God. Not just the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But you and I, we're high, in a sense, we have the privilege of the high priest. We can come before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The veil has been torn. And we're priests. 1 Peter chapter, can't remember off my head. Look it up. First, or one of those Peters. The idea is there is that the 24 seats, in all probability, and most, I would say the majority of Bible scholars would come to this conclusion, represent the church of Jesus Christ. Just like we're the priests, just like there were 24 orders of all the priests. There was a multitude of priests, but 24 representing the whole group. In the same way, there's 24, I believe, enthroned, representing the church. And all that to say is this, the church of Jesus Christ is in heaven. We're in heaven, seated with Christ. Unbelievable. And it makes sense, because who is clothed in white raiment? You and I. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We've been robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who's been redeemed? You and me, the church of Jesus Christ. Who has been rewarded? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and all throughout the New Testament, the Bible speaks of us being rewarded for our deeds done as unto the Lord, as we live out our life on earth. That we're going to be rewarded with the stephanos, the crowns, if you would.
And so all that to say is, in most probability, these 24 elders represent the church of Jesus Christ in heaven. I love that. Now, what were they doing? Now, this is interesting. Quickly on this, but notice this. What were these elders doing? It's a good question, because here's the thing. We read a lot about elders in the Bible. And what's an elder? An elder is somebody that, you know, if you're talking about the title or the position of an elder or a bishop or a pastor, those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. What are elders supposed to be about? It's interesting, because Jesus prayed, "Lord, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so if you want to know what elders on earth are to be doing on earth, maybe we should check out what elders are doing in heaven. And I recently went over with our elders what the elders in heaven were doing, because really that's what we should be about. You know what you don't see the elders in heaven doing? Having board meetings. You don't see them starting programs in the church. You see them doing things that are interesting. And you may not be an elder, but if you want to be a mature Christian and one that is in service for the Lord, check out what the elders in heaven were doing, and may what was being done in heaven be done on earth. What were the elders doing? The first thing that elders were doing, and the first thing I encourage our elders to do, and the first thing that you need to do as a mature Christian that wants to be involved in serving the Lord, is they were sitting. I love that. They weren't strategizing, programming, problem solving. They were sitting. And how we need leaders in the church and mature Christians who know how to sit. To sit where? At the feet of Jesus, just like Mary in Luke 10. As Martha's busy working away, where was Mary sitting? At the feet of Jesus. So often we mistake busyness for righteousness or importance. The best thing, if you may not be an elder in the church, but you know what? If you want to be a mature Christian, if you want to be a person that is involved in service, you want to go deep in the things of the Lord, the first place you need to position yourself is to sit. You need to learn how to sit. What does that mean? To spend time with Jesus. If you haven't gotten this down yet, you need to get this. Christian, read your Bible every day. Sit and listen and carve out time to be with the Lord. Like you're doing right now. Good job. You're at church. You made a good choice, a good decision. We need to learn to sit at the feet of Jesus. Amen. We could go on. There's a whole sermon there. We got to move on. And they were there. They're clothed in white raiment. And praise the Lord, we've been clothed in white raiment, haven't we? Our sins have been washed away. And maybe, can I just remind you of that right now? Do you realize that right now, if you're a Christian, you are right now robed in the white righteousness of Jesus Christ? You don't know me. You don't know. What are you talking about? I'm anything but righteous. Well, practically, you may have some things to work on, and God's cleaning you up. But positionally speaking, the moment you gave your life to Jesus, you were justified. That means you were declared not only forgiven, listen, you were declared righteous. And the Father sees you robed in His Son. You are in Christ now, right now. That's real freeing, isn't it? You just kind of go, praise God, let's move on. Okay. And they have crowns of gold, stephanos of gold, and out of the throne. So now the attention shifts back to the throne. There was proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now check this out. Out of the throne proceeded lightning and thunder. Can you just imagine the scene? I mean, all this light and all this radical reflection, and then all of a sudden there's just this rumbling and thundering. And what it is, guys, is a foreshadow. Just like in the Midwest, you know, and when there's rumbling and thunderings, you know what? A storm is coming. And guys, guess what? A storm is coming. God is about to unleash His judgment on earth. Chapters 6 through 19, which we will talk about in depth. But it's kind of a foreshadow there. And then he says, and it says, and there were seven lamps of burning fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so, again, we talked about this in chapter 1. Those seven spirits really refer to the sevenfold complete ministry work of the Holy Spirit. And so we see God the Father on the throne. We see God the Holy Spirit before the throne. And listen, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind or around and within is what that means. And so, oh my goodness, now what? As if it wasn't more incredible. He's looking around and there's this sea of glass and there's all this light and reflection and rainbow and this hue of green and these thunderings and these voices and the Spirit of God. And all of a sudden he looks up and whoa, there's these four creatures. And these four creatures are fascinating. Check this out. The first beast or living creature was like a lion. And the second beast was like a calf. And the third beast was the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, these are most likely the cherubim. That, by the way, if you just want to cross-reference some parallel passages, you can read Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 6, where these living creatures are described. What are they doing? Basically, these are, if you would, the highest ranking angels in heaven, round about the throne. And what does it mean that they have eyes all around and within? Now, remember that John is writing using symbolism. So whether or not there's actual eyes, I don't know. But the idea there is that they see it all. They're kind of like all knowing. They're aware. They're full of wisdom. They're full of understanding. They see the whole scene, if you would. By the way, it might be interesting to note that a lot of Bible scholars, and I think that I agree with them, in this and in the faces of those beasts, and the beasts are described similarly, yet with little different variances as you read about them in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and all the rest. But notice this. One has the face like a lion, the other one like a calf, the other one had the face of a man, and the other one was like a flying eagle. Now, if you think about this, these four attributes represent, if you would, the same thing that the four Gospels represent of Jesus Christ. What do I mean? The lion is what? The king of the beasts. The lion speaks of kinglihood, of royalty. If I were the king of the frogs, you know, whatever. You know, kingliness, the king of the beasts. I can't believe I just did that. Edit that, will you? In Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as the King of Kings. There's a genealogy that stretches all the way back, you know, to King David. And in Matthew, there's quote after quote after quote, and you see Jesus from the angle, if you would, of being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Do you know that Jesus is the only living Jew that can actually trace his lineage? All the other records were burned up, but we have the Bible. He's the only living Jew that can actually trace his lineage, and he traces right back to David. And he's he has the rightful throne. He's the rightful heir. And Matthew portrays Jesus, if you would, as the Lion, the King of Kings. But then there's Mark. And see, Jesus is it's still about Jesus, but it's from a different angle. And in Mark, the key to the book of Mark is that he is the suffering servant. A calf, which speaks of, if you would, an oxen. A beast of burden. And in the book of Mark, it's a short book. There's no genealogy because Jesus is portrayed as a servant. Servants don't need genealogies. And again, over and again, you see this idea. Mark 10 says, the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. It shows Jesus as the suffering servant. And then quickly, you have the book of Luke. Again, you have a genealogy that doesn't trace him just back to David. It traces him back to Adam. And it says, the third beast had the face like a man. The book of Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. In no other book in the four Gospels, you see Jesus like in no other way as a human being. Just 100% man. You read about his feelings. You read about his just descriptiveness of his flesh, of his manhood. But then there's the eagle. And the eagle represents, if you would, deity. It flies higher than any other animal. It soars. And it's just this picture of deity. And in the book of John, John says, I wrote this that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And all through the book of John, you see Jesus in the light of being deity. Very interesting study. If you have no clue what I'm talking about, I'm sorry. But if you're tracking with me, you say, wow, that's interesting. All that's to say is that these faces, if you would, represent different sides of Jesus. Well, listen, the four beasts, each of them had six wings round about, and we have to hurry. And they were full of eyes within, and they rested not. Now listen to this. These creatures, which by the way, we're going to see them when we get there. These creatures with eyes and wings rest not day and night saying, holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come. These cherubim are worshiping machines. They're hovering above the throne and they're just saying, proclaiming, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And they're just worshiping God for who he is, his holy nature. And holy is just it's kind of a hard word to describe. It literally means to be set apart. I mean, it speaks of pure and utter righteousness and just perfect wholeness. What other word can you come up with? It's almost like here's these incredible creatures, and it's as if they're just kind of at a lack of words. They're saying, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, which doesn't, and they're just worshiping and praising him. They don't rest day and night. Now, I want you to understand something. These aren't robots. These are intelligent, created beings that are wise and incredible. They're not just robots saying, holy, holy, holy. They are absolutely captivated by the throne by God, and they are just worshiping. Awesome. Where are we? Okay, verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks unto him that sat on the throne who lives forever and ever. Now notice that they gave glory, that is praise and honor and thanks. Oh man, that's when you're praising the Lord, don't forget that one. Praise him for who he is and thank him for what he's done. God has been so good to us. And I believe that I really challenge you, by the way, worship leaders. And I've been challenged in this, songwriters. Let's write songs. Let's do worship music that praises. It's okay to write songs that talk about our Christian experience and love for the Lord. That's good and needed. But I think that we in this generation might be missing a little bit of an element that the hymn writers captured. Praising him for who he is and for what he's done. Just solely because of who he is, whether we feel like it or not, he still deserves to be praised because he's God. And may we take that as a challenge, those of us who are involved in leading worship, to just praise him and worship him. But notice this, when those creatures are just giving glory and honor and thanks and saying, holy, 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 when they're doing that, it says the 24 elders fall down in front of the throne, in front of him that sat on the throne, and worship him that lives forever and ever, and they cast before the throne, their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now think about this scene. Here's these 24 elders sitting around on these thrones, hanging out with God, you know, the church, if you would. And there's all this crazy thundering, and this light, and there's these creatures that are there saying, holy, holy. And it says they rest not day and night, just proclaiming God's holiness and praising him and worshiping him. And it says, and when they do that, the 24 elders fall on their face, grab their golden crowns. And why is that important? Because those crowns are on our heads. Those crowns will be on our heads because God, 1 Corinthians 3, pardon me, Jesus Christ is going to reward you and reward me. For what? For your works that are gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, the acts of kindness and the deeds you did on this earth just to serve the Lord, that you did out of the right motive and a pure heart. He's going to dump rewards on you. He's going to give you crowns. What all that means, I'm not exactly sure. He's going to reward you. But those Christians who had been rewarded grab those crowns and they hurl them, if you would, across the glassy sea, and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord." And what they're doing, what they're signifying, what they're saying is that we understand, Lord. I did those things and you rewarded me. But in reality, it was you. You were really the one doing it. And so, Lord, I don't deserve this crown. And I give it back to you. You did it. It's kind of like when Josh, my little guy, when he was little, he's not little anymore, man, he's big, but when he was just a little baby, we had one of those, things called where you like, you twist it, it has all the shapes and you dump them out and then you have to find the shape and put it in. You know what I'm talking about? A little baby toy thing. We had one of those and Josh would sit in my lap and I'd put a little shape in his hand and he kind of pounded on the thing. And I would twist the thing, you know, and like find the shape, little moon shape or whatever. And I would line it up and I would kind of like work his hand to where it was like in there. And then I'd kind of like pop his hand and like it would go in and I'd go, "Good job, Josh. You did a good job," you know, and he'd be like, "Yeah, woo, let's do another one," you know, for hours, you know, and now in reality, who was the one actually doing it? It was me. I was making things happen. I was manipulating the situation, if you would. But who got the credit? "Good job, Josh. You did a good job." And he was like, "Yeah, top of the world." It's just like that in heaven, guys. It's like God does it all, you know. All those things you did and all that missionary work and all the prayer things and the church and the service you did. And he says, "Good job, you did good." And then all of a sudden we grow up and we realize, "God, it was you." You know, you get all the credit, you get all the glory, you get all the praise. It was you, it was you, it was you. Now, I don't think we lose our crowns, if you would. It's kind of like if a general in the army takes off his hat to honor, you know, a lady or something, goes by and, you know, out of politeness takes off his hat or whatever. Does he stop being a general because his hat is off? No. But he's honoring that person. So in the same way, we take those things. We're honoring God, saying, "You were the one. It was you. You get all the credit. You're worthy. You alone are worthy." Isn't that awesome? This is going to happen, you guys. We're going to be a part of this scene. I'm glad you guys had the inside scoop, you know, so you kind of have a heads up when you get there. We're going to see this. This is reality. A lot of people get bummed out at the book of Revelation and all tripped up in the details and all freaked out. But do you realize this book, the book of Revelation, was meant to encourage believers? And this is what I was kind of thinking through, is that this is reality. This is heaven. This is what it's all going to boil down to. And I liked it because reality is not what we're doing right now. Reality isn't like, you know, our homes, you know, if we can just get that new paint job, or if we can just remodel that, and our cars, if I could just get, you know, and we think that's reality, that's real. It's not. That stuff's going to pass away. And in 1,000 years, are you ever going to think about your car again or your house again? Reality is eternity. And life is not even a little speck in eternity. It's not even a blip on the radar screen in eternity. Eternity is reality. So what? So this. We need to live with eternity's values in view. We need to be heavenly minded people, because this is what it's all going to boil down to. One more thing to notice here and we'll be done. You have created all things, and notice this. And I like the way the King James puts this, captures what's being said a little better. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. They're praising him, number one, because he's the creator. And by the way, that's enough to praise God right there. If you can't think of anything to praise God for, look around. He made everything. And not enough. That's enough right there to just drop to your knees and say, praise God. But notice what he says. All of creation was created by you for your pleasure. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were made by him and what? For him. So to, a couple things to notice. Number one, they were created. They didn't evolve. I just get tired. I just get tired of evolution. It's so silly. And I mean, it's just silly. And yet it's passed off as this, you know, like we're supposed to take it seriously. This is billions of years old, you know. And we found this fragment. And we reconstructed this whole skeleton, you know, from this fragment, you know. And obviously this species that was half human is 47 billion years old. You know, obviously, it's ridiculous. Evolution is a ridiculous, and I personally, I get tired of watching Animal Planet. I love Animal Planet. But they try to shove that whole thing down your throat. I get tired of Disney movies trying to shove that whole thing. I get tired. Maybe I'm just sensitive to the whole thing, you know, but our whole school system, the whole, everything is just, God is the creator. God is the creator. And he created all things, but notice why? For his pleasure. Now, some people might take issue with that. You mean my whole purpose for existing is to, so that I can please God? Yes. I don't like that. Take it up with God. Listen, guys, I don't mean to just be funny. This is serious because check this out. Until a person realizes that, they will search and search and search for the purpose, the meaning of life. What's this void in my stomach? What's this void in my life? Listen, teenagers, young people. Listen, middle-aged people and elderly people and young kids. This is the reason that you are on earth, to bring glory to God. For your life to bring glory to God. And until you acknowledge that fact, your life will never be what you think it should be. You understand what I'm saying? You'll never find fulfillment in life until you start living your life for the reason why it was created. You were created to be a worshiper. You were created to bring glory to God, to live for him. So people don't get that. So they live for themselves, and they live for parties, and they live for popularity, and they live for stuff, and they live for job promotions, and they live for whatever, fill in the blank, thinking if I can just obtain those things, or if I could just look like her, or be, you know, stacked, you know, like that guy at the gym, if I could just have a body like that, or if I could sing like that, or if I could be a movie star, or if I could have that much money, or if I could be the CEO, or if I was the pastor, or if I, you know, and you think that life is wound up in what you do and you know, fulfilling. Until a person gets this, they'll be perpetually frustrated. Life is meant, your life was designed for God's glory. And until you get that, you're never going to quite be satisfied. But when you get that, and man, when a teenager gets that, watch out. Because you're going to have a generation of people on their hands that get it. Amen. The life's not about what the media is telling me. To party like an animal, you know, and to just be pleasure, you know, if it feels good, do it, kind of a mentality. My life, this body, is to be set apart, to just please my Father. Well, is he hard to please? I had a father and he was impossible to please. You know what? He's not. Just put your faith in him. Just believe in him. What must we do to work the works of God? Jesus said, believe. Just believe in him whom he hath sent. Man, just live a life that is absolutely sold out for bringing God glory. And you will start to experience what life was meant to be. I want to ask a real honest question, because oftentimes I think we hear Bible studies like this and we close our Bibles and we go our way. But I just sense perhaps that tonight the Holy Spirit would speak to some people in here and say that you've been living your life seeking pleasure, seeking fulfillment, and pleasing yourself, living life for your dreams, hopes, wants, and desires. And the Lord, I believe, would say to some, give me your whole life tonight. And you will begin to experience what life was meant to be. Jesus said, I came to give them life, and life what? More abundantly. But until you turn your life over to God completely, you'll never quite experience what life could be and should be. Because you were created to bring him glory. Like it or not. Fulfill your purpose. Give your life fully, wholeheartedly to him, to his service, to just pleasing him. It reminds me of a guy named Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him, the Bible said. But before he was translated, the Bible says he had this testimony that he what? Pleased God. It's the only guy that, you know, it's said about. He pleased God. And I've studied Enoch. There's not a lot of passages on Enoch. One in Genesis 5 and Hebrews chapter 11, mentioned in Jude. But Enoch, this guy, and I said, okay, God, this guy has the honor of going down in history forever as the one that pleased God. And we were created to please you, Lord. So what did Enoch do? I mean, it wasn't said of Noah. It wasn't said of Abraham. It wasn't said of any of those guys. It was said of Enoch that he pleased God. So God just took him. Little mini rapture. By the way, interesting. There's an interesting picture there. Oh, man. I'm going down two rabbit trails at one time. Back to Enoch. I've searched and I've studied Enoch because he fascinates me. What did he do that pleased God so much? All that you can find is this, that Enoch walked with God. In other words, he didn't do anything. He simply walked with God. You want to please God? Walk with God. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But if you come to God, you must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I don't know about you, but I want that testimony. I just want to please God. Well, here's how you do it. Have faith in him. Just walk with him. And he's pleased. Amen. You were created by him for his pleasure. May we fulfill that potential if you would. Amen. I so badly want us to be a people that do that. Live for Jesus. Okay, one more quick story and we'll be done. I had a friend a couple years ago, about 5-7 years ago, that didn't know the Lord at all. And he had gotten in a lot of trouble. And he was on his way to Blythe, California, to the state pen for 5 years. Gotten into some pretty serious trouble. He's a friend of mine. I worked with him. Always tried to share the Lord with him. And he'd never been to church. He'd been to like one Catholic service in his whole life. Right before he went to prison, I invited him to come to church with me. And I happened to be leading worship that night. So I was leading worship, and he's sitting in a Calvary Chapel church. Guy's never been to a church except for a Catholic service. I mean, he's probably just like, what? These people are, you know. And I get done leading worship, and then the pastor gets up, and he was a long-winded pastor, unlike me. Man, he could just go and go. And he taught like 27 chapters in Leviticus or something that night. I don't remember. I don't remember. We got done, and I said, so, hey, you know, so-and-so, what'd you think of the service? And he said, well, I'm not sure what that guy was talking about, but the singing part, that was good. And I heard what he was saying. And it dawned on me that for the first time in his life, he was experiencing what human beings were created to do. And it struck, he couldn't put his finger on it, but it struck a chord in his heart. He said, that singing part, he didn't even know what to call it. You know, to him, everybody was just singing. What he was experiencing was spirit-led worship. And he said, in essence, what he was saying is there was something about that. I'm not sure where Derek is today. Derek, that was his name. And I prayed for him, but he experienced that night. Even though he couldn't put his finger on it or articulate it, in his soul he recognized, this is what I was created to do. We were created to be worshipers. And it's the agenda of heaven. So get used to it. But let's not wait till there. May our lives be worship to the Lord. May our lives be pleasurable to him. And may our heart and goal be, Father, today, how can I please you? Amen. Let's stand. Father, how I long to be in heaven. And sometimes it just kind of hits me that this is real. And I get so excited I can't stand it. Because I'm going to be there. I'm going to see this. And I get convicted, Lord, because I realize how nearsighted I can be. I don't want to live in a nearsighted state, Lord. I want to have eternity's values in view in my life. Help me. Help my brothers and sisters. Help us to really live for eternity, for the things that matter and count. And Lord, I pray above all things that we would have lives that bring you pleasure, that we would be all about bringing pleasure to you, Father. And I know that comes through worship. It comes through obeying the word. It comes from just having a life committed and devoted to you and walking with you. And oh Lord, may my brothers and sisters and myself really get this. It's about heaven. Thank you that you're on the throne. Thank you that you're in control and in all authority. And God, we rest in that. And I pray for those who are perhaps going through hard times or difficult seasons, that they would just get that too. Not only that heaven is on the way, but that you're on the throne and that you're our Father. Lord, last but not least, we look forward to that day when you say, come up here, and you open the door to heaven and you come and get us. So shall we ever be with you. We long for that day. We hasten the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.